Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Americans are accustomed to hearing words like freedom, liberty, equality, and justice. These great concepts are built into our very being. Yet many of us do not understand what is involved, especially in the word freedom. Too many of us think of freedom as total absence of any restraint. We have the liberty to do what we please, when we please, and where we please. Such freedom simply is not possible. But even if it were, it would be destructive. The kind of freedom I would like to discuss with you this morning is freedom in Christ, from Galatians 5:13 through 18. The Galatian letter was written to show that Christians are not under the law, but under faith. Several passages in the Galatian letter make that truth very plain. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:24-27. These verses emphasize that the system of faith which Christ came to establish demands that all men believe in Christ and be baptized to put on Christ where there is true freedom. Galatians 4 has a contrast between Sarah and her son and Hagar and her son. Paul refers to the comparisons in this chapter as an allegory, Galatians 4:24. In other words, these two mothers and their sons teach a great lesson concerning two covenants. Hagar and her son represent the covenant from Mount Sinai, which engenders bondage, Galatians 4:24. Sarah and Isaac represent the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:27. Paul's meaning in these verses cannot be overlooked. Please notice his conclusion. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Galatians 4:31. What does all of that mean? We do not live under the law of Moses. Not any of it. We are under the gospel of Christ. Because we have been delivered from the bondage of the Jewish law, we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and we are not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. One of the most significant and forceful passages in the Galatian letter warns Christians that they fall away when they seek to be justified by the law of Moses. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Christians who seek to be justified by the law of Moses means that they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have turned their backs on God's only Son, the Savior of the world. Paul accuses such people of spiritual adultery. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Romans 7:1-3. What lesson does inspiration wish us to learn from this example in Romans 7? Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4. How could any truth be plainer or more forceful? I really cannot imagine. But does Paul actually mean that the Galatians who sought to be justified by the law of Moses had fallen from grace? My friends, that is precisely what he said, and of course what he meant. The Greek word, ekpipto, literally means you did fall out of grace or you are fallen away from grace. The world-famous scholar, Dr. A.T. Robertson, says the passage means you left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law. But is leaving the gospel for the law really that serious? What are the disadvantages of forsaking the gospel and returning to the law of Moses? First, we foolishly give up freedom for slavery. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Galatians 2:4. The word bondage means abject slavery. To return to the law was to give up the great freedoms in Christ and to become slaves. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Galatians 3:1. Second, we cannot enjoy the great and precious promises of the gospel. Think of just one of the great promises that comes through Christ, the hope of eternal life. While those who were faithful under the law when it was in effect will be saved eternally, they did not have that promise specifically spelled out, or Paul would not have said that life and immortality were brought to light in the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus has very plainly told his followers, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:2 and 3. How could we give up this hope for the bondage of the law of Moses? Third, if we turn from the gospel to the law, we would be seeking to save ourselves by a law which God has abolished. Paul denied that anyone can be saved by the law of Moses. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. But can we be justified by the gospel of Christ? We must not turn from the gospel to the law, because the law cannot save, and the gospel can. No Bible writer denies the inspiration of the Old Covenant. Jesus and the apostles not only affirm the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament, they constantly use it to explain Jesus Christ and his ministry. They use the Old Testament to settle disagreements which arose between them and the Jewish leaders. They knew the law came from God, but they also knew that it was limited in scope and duration. It was a great law, a holy law, but it was to be supplanted by a better law. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Hebrews 8:6 and 7. Since God could not accomplish his ultimate purposes through the law of Moses, he gave us the gospel of Christ. Please take note of three major emphases in Galatians 5:13 through 16. First, Christians are called into liberty. Second, Christians are to walk in the Spirit. Third, Christians are not to live after the flesh. We shall examine these ideas as time permits. Paul insists that Christ has called us into liberty. For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Galatians 3:13 through 15. The Judaizers had been troubling the churches of Galatia by seeking a return to some portions of the law of Moses, such as Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and so on. Paul accused the Judaizers of hindering the progress of these Galatian Christians. "You did run well," Paul said. "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 5:7. Paul was so disturbed over the disaffection of the Galatians that he would have done anything honorable to bring them back to Christ. On the other hand, he wanted the false teachers to be cut off. Galatians 5:12. The Judaizers were defeating the very purpose of the Christian's calling. Paul affirmed, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty." Think of the cost to God and to Christ that Christians can be free of their sins, free from the bondage to the law. Even if keeping the law were permissible, why would anyone want to turn from freedom to slavery? Why would anyone want to go to prison if he can remain free? Paul expresses this truth very frankly. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Galatians 4:7. Paul does warn the Galatian Christians not to use their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. He feared that some Christians might think that freedom meant a license to sin. The liberty we enjoy in Christ does not give us permission or authority to do what we choose, but to follow the Lord's directions for our lives. The Romans apparently had some problems with these same concepts. Paul had emphasized that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:19. Some of the Romans concluded that they would provide the Lord with a great number of opportunities for His grace. They would sin often, and God's grace would take care of their sins. Paul emphatically denied that he meant to teach such gross error. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:1 and 2. Some modernistic theologians think that we can keep on receiving grace regardless of our rebellion and sin. Their argument runs somewhat as follows. If anyone tries to restrict our behavior, he is being legalistic. We are free in Christ. And by freedom, they mean that there are no moral or spiritual restrictions. My friends, legalism does not mean what these theologians think it does. Legalism means binding where God has not. The Scriptures do not forbid the church's binding what God has bound. In fact, if we fail to keep the Lord's commandments, we have departed from the faith. We have frustrated the grace of God. Our freedom in Christ must not be misused. We are to use it as an opportunity to serve one another in love. We are not free to do wrong. As we have already emphasized, we are free to do good. Doing good means loving one another and serving one another. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. I am aware that being a servant to others may seem old-fashioned, but it is God's way of regulating our lives in His kingdom. He desires that we be servants like Christ and the apostles. Paul summarized the meaning of the law for Christians in these words. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If one truly wishes to honor the law which God gave through Moses, he must keep the great principles on which it was founded. One of those principles is found in the verse I have just read. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. James expresses the same thought just a little differently. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. James 2:8. And who is my neighbor? Anyone who needs my support and encouragement is my neighbor. That includes my wife, my brother in Christ, a stranger, an enemy. I have the freedom in Christ to serve everyone. Love for one's fellow man always means seeking his welfare. That was Paul's reason for warning the Galatians about division and confusion in the church. But if you bite one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Galatians 5:15. The language Paul uses reminds one of a cat and dog fight. Do members of the body of Christ really behave in that manner? They did in the first century. Why do we think we might behave differently in our day? My friends, because we have freedom in Christ. We are to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 through 18. And what does walking in the Spirit mean? Does it mean that Christians are guaranteed some mystical, mysterious guidance of God's Holy Spirit? Must our being led by the Spirit involve some better felt than told feeling? Since the Bible is the Word of the Holy Spirit, we are being guided by the Spirit when we believe and obey His Word. There is no still, small voice which directs our way. But God's Word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Psalm 119:105. So how do we know when we are walking in the Spirit? There simply is no other way to know except by consulting the Bible and following its precepts. I know that many theologians and others claim that they are in direct contact with the Holy Spirit. They pretend that every move they make has His divine stamp of approval upon it. But how can we know which of these teachers to believe? Almost always, there are many contradictions in what they preach. We know that God does not deliver different messages to different preachers. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Regardless of the honesty and devotion of these teachers, we must sincerely question the source of their revelations. According to Scriptures, they are not speaking for God. The Bible must be our standard by which these teachings are tried. If we find the teachings contrary to the Word of God, we must abide with the truth of Scripture. Walking in the Spirit precludes one's walking after the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5:17. Christians know, both from the Scriptures and by experience, that we are daily confronted by a world controlled by Satan. Paul even referred to the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. Temptations are an integral part of Christian living, but we must not walk after the flesh. We must walk after the Spirit. The fact that Christians who are led by the Spirit must be on the alert lest they be deceived by Satan is made very plain in Paul's great chapter on the Spirit and His work. Please listen to Paul's observations in the Roman letter. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may together be glorified with Him. Romans 8:14 through 17. None of this means that men are born in sin, as our Calvinist friends teach. But every man is tempted by his own lusts and enticed. James 1:14. Man's desires and appetites are in rebellion against the things of the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh are deadly enemies. Both cannot win. James argues that Christians cannot be friends of this world without being enemies of God. James 4:4. That means that Christians cannot always do what they want to do. We have to do right, as right is revealed by the Holy Spirit, whether or not we like to do it. We have to discipline ourselves and bring our bodies into subjection, lest by any means, when we have preached to others, we might be castaways. 1 Corinthians 9:27. There is another very important aspect of our being led by the Spirit. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 5:18. We know that freedom in Christ means that those who have obeyed the gospel have been forgiven of their sins. We have great joy because those old alien sins are no longer held against us. They are removed as far from us as the east is from the west. But there is more to the freedom in Christ. We are also freed from the law. Does that imply that no law, not even the gospel of Christ, binds our spiritual and moral lives? Does this verse teach what the ancient theologians called antinomianism? That is, no law is binding on Christians. While that is the view of many modern theologians, it was not the position of Christ and the apostles. Our Lord strongly objected to men's binding what God had not bound. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Mark 7:7. Some see in Christ's words about meant, Annas and Cummin, a criticism of the law. But they have misunderstood and misapplied what our Lord taught. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of meant, Annas and Cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Matthew 23:23. The book of James instructs Christians to look into the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. If all law had been abrogated, how does one explain this statement from James? All law has not been removed. We live under the law of Christ. But the law of Moses, all of it, has been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Even the Ten Commandments, as such, are not binding on Christians. The moral principles in the Ten Commandments can be found in the gospel of Christ. But they are not binding because Moses taught them, but because Jesus taught them. When one walks after the Spirit, what fruit does he bear? Please listen to Paul. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:22-26. If one who pretends to be a Christian is not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, can he really call himself a Christian? Walking in the Spirit means that we are not to live after the flesh. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a very pertinent question. To whom did Paul write these words? I know he wrote to the churches of Galatia, but who were these Galatians? Were they Christians or non-Christians? Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1:2. He was not writing to those who were out of Christ, although what he said about these sins would also be true of unbelievers. You know without any doubt that these Galatians were Christians. They were members of the body of Christ, because he tells them explicitly that they had so soon removed themselves from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1:6. How could they remove themselves if they were never in Christ? Paul encouraged the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Galatians 5:1. Does that not indicate that the Galatians were Christians? We know that they were Christians, even though they did not always act as Christians should, because Paul called them brethren. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Galatians 6:1. If one cannot be overtaken in a fault, he would not need restoring. Or if being overtaken in a fault does not threaten one's eternal salvation, Paul would not have used valuable space and time to command the church to restore the wayward brother. Let me close today by asking one final question. How do we receive and enjoy freedom in Christ? I'm fully aware that freedom from sin, freedom from worry, and freedom from the law of Moses are available only in Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. But how do I get into Christ so that this freedom will be mine? The Roman letter uses language similar to that which I have read to you from the Galatians. Please listen to Paul. "Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" Romans 6:12 through 16. When these Romans were slaves to sin, how were they able to escape that slavery? The next two verses tell us, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:17 and 18. Please notice the little adverb, then. Being then made free from sin. When were they made free from sin? When they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. And when was that? We are left in no doubt. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 3-6. Does the newness of life which follows baptism mean that one is free from sin? My friends, you know it does. If you desire freedom in Christ, freedom to serve God with your whole heart, then respond to the gospel invitation by confessing your faith in Christ and by being buried with him in baptism to arise and walk in a new life. We thank you for listening today. Next Lord's Day, our lesson will be Heroes at Drinking Wine.